this thing on. Doing it. Okay. I'm recording this for somebody. And I hate it when they ask me to do electronic things because I'm no good at it. Okay, if I were to ask you, without you giving it much thought, beside Paul, who wrote the next most number of books in the New Testament, you probably wouldn't guess who it is. After you thought about it for a minute, you would. But a lot of people would say, well, it must be Luke because he wrote Luke and Acts. Well, that's not the answer. And then they'd say, well, it must be Peter because he wrote 1st, 7th. That's not the answer. It's John. And I never think about John being a prolific writer, but Paul wrote 12 or 13, depending on how you look at Hebrews, and John wrote 5, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation. So he wrote the second most books in the New Testament. That's kind of impressive. I probably will not give you handouts anymore after this one, unless you all request handouts and questions, and most people don't request those. And then I give them out, and then I get depressed because nobody answers them. So I'm not going to do that. And we have a whole lot to cover. This class is going to cover the Gospel of John, and we'll cover the first half of it between now and the end of the year, and then cover the last half of it at the first quarter of next year. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. And I heard that term for many years and had no clue what it meant. All I knew is they just kept saying they're the synoptic gospels. But it comes from Greek roots. S-Y-N means together or same. And optic has to do with vision. So the synoptic gospels, as you see on the handout here, are the gospels that are from the same point of view. And where they get that is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have great overlap in what they cover. And there's also a lot of overlap in the sequence. Two of those books overlap 90%, and the other two overlap 50%. So there's a lot there in those. And many of your Bibles, if you have a study Bible, have these columns of the Gospels compared. And at the top, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you look at that, you'll see the lines are all filled in. The columns are filled in for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's almost nothing in John. And the reason for that is about 90% of John's content is unique to John. As you see there, there are only two miracles that John has in common with the rest of the Gospels, and that is when Jesus walked on the water and feeding the 5,000. The rest of John's miracles are unique to John, and most of what he says is unique to John. So what I thought was really interesting here is I decided in preparation for this class I would try to look at what the Bible tells us about John the man, John the apostle, and see if that would help us in understanding how he went at writing the Gospel of John. And I think it does. So I think it's worth our time tonight to go through some of this about John the man, John the apostle. What did he experience? Most people think that Mark was the first gospel written. Matthew and Luke were then written after that, and scholars guess that they were written between 50 and 70 A.D. And then John is believed to be the last gospel written, and scholars guess that that was written between 70 and 95 A.D. And they go through what other writers have said, secular writers who talk about John and the apostles. John tells us the purpose for his writing. And let's go ahead and look at that. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he makes it very clear why he wrote this gospel. John 20, 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John was absolutely convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And he wrote this gospel to achieve that purpose in the minds of those people who read it. And you know, there began to be skeptics, there were skeptics during the time of Jesus, but there were certainly skeptics after that, and it didn't take long for skeptics to start saying, well, it didn't really happen, he was a fake, and all that stuff, and we still have those people these days. But John was a believer, and he witnessed many of the things that Jesus did. He watched it, and it had an impact on him. And so he was convinced that Jesus truly was God in the flesh. And he wrote the Gospel of John to try to convince us of the same thing. Let me tell you this, by the way. I welcome questions, comments, discussion. I don't see if there's going to be much tonight, but if anybody gets moved to make a comment, you certainly will not be ignored. Now, Matthew, as we look at the other three Gospels, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus and then the birth of Jesus. And most people think that was written to convince Jews that he truly was the Messiah. Mark and Luke begin with John the Baptist, and then they go to Jesus. But John is different. And in fact, what we're going to find is John is different from the other Gospels in many ways. But one of the ways he is very different from these guys is they all start with either John the Baptist or with Jesus, and that's clearly post-creation. Okay? John doesn't do that. John goes from eternity to eternity. And it's really different from the way the rest of the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, wrote. He starts with eternity and the existence of Jesus. And he refers to him as the Logos. We'll talk about that later tonight if we have time. And then he goes all the way to eternity, talking about the possibility of eternal salvation. If you look at John chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, well, let's start with verse 1 first. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, what John does is he starts before creation and goes to, in the beginning refers to the creation, but when creation happened, the Word, the Logos, was already there. So he's making the point that the Word who eventually became Jesus, human flesh, was present at the creation of the world and even was an integral part of the creation of the world. Now he's trying to convince everybody that this Jesus, this person who was known as Jesus, who walked around on the earth, was actually God. And then we look at verses 12 through 14 and we see what he talks about as ending in eternity. Of course, eternity doesn't end. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in verse 12, he talks about the fact that this Jesus, who existed as God before even the creation of the world, made it possible for us as humans to become children of God and have eternal life. So John is different from the other three in that he starts with eternity and he ends with eternity. Really interesting. Now let's talk about John the Apostle. And some of this is speculation. And I'm telling you what conservative secular historians have concluded based on writings generally from the second century. So they're not inspired writings. But there is a lot of evidence to suggest this stuff is true. A lot of people believe that John was still in Jerusalem and stayed there for a long time after the church was established. And he paid attention to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he saw the signs coming and saw the Roman army about to take over Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And he left, a lot of people think, probably in 69 A.D. or possibly even 70 A.D. and went to Ephesus. And then at some point, he was exiled to Patmos, where according to what he said in Revelation 1:9, he wrote the book of Revelation. They think that probably happened during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And then after he got out of exile in Patmos, he went back to Ephesus. A lot of evidence supports that. And he died probably sometime around 98 A.D. or a few years shortly thereafter. And they judged that because that was when Trajan started reigning as the emperor in Rome. And tradition has it that John was the only apostle not to die a martyr's death. He probably died of old age. Now again, a lot of that is speculation based on secular history. That's not inspired information. Okay, now let's go to what is some inspired information about John. James and John were brothers. Their father was named Zebedee. He was a fisherman. And apparently he had a nice fishing business going because he had hired servants to work with him. And poor people didn't have hired servants. So he had his sons working with him, James and John. He also had at least one employee that worked with him. Now, look at Matthew chapter 5. There was a long time when I was kind of befuddled by what Matthew chapter 5 tells us. But if you read John, it helps you understand this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 through 22. And it says, Matthew 5, 18. Well, I'm in the wrong. It's Matthew 4. I'm sorry. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. I heard sermons on this for many, many years. And I was really impressed, wrongly so, really impressed with the idea that Jesus is walking along the water here, and he sees Peter and Andrew, and he says, "Hey, y'all come follow me." And here's this perfect stranger who says, "Follow me." And they said, "Okay," and they left. And then he does the same thing with James and John. They left right in the middle of mending their nets. And I thought, that is really impressive that they left to follow this perfect stranger. But he wasn't a perfect stranger. We know that Peter, for sure, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And it makes sense, logically, to assume that Andrew was also a disciple of John the Baptist, and it also makes logical sense, and I'll tell you why in a minute, that James and John were disciples of John the Baptist. So that it did not happen to where these four guys were fishing, and here comes a perfect stranger named Jesus, and he says, "Y'all come follow me," and they said, "Okay." That's not what happened. So let's read what John had to say about that. But first of all, let's read John chapter 21, verse 24, where John tells us that he was a witness of the things that he wrote in his book. John chapter 1, verse 24. "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true." Now, I don't know how else to interpret that except to take it as it says, that this is the disciple, the guy who's writing this book, who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and his witness is true. So he saw the things that were happening. Okay, now what did he see happening in the first chapter of John? Let's go there. John chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 35 through 42. Now what you're going to see is we have Peter identified clearly as a disciple of John the Baptist. Or is it Peter or is it Andrew? Which one? Well, we'll read it and see. Again, Andrew. Okay, my mistake. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you'll see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And my footnote says that that was probably 10 a.m. Roman time. Other people say it was 4 o'clock Hebrew time. Yes. Yes. Okay, that was a comment, right? You weren't asking me a question. Okay, I was waiting for the question. Okay, good comment. Yeah, now, obviously, John wasn't present at the creation of the world. but he was present for the things that he saw. Okay, now we go on. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Okay, so what we have here for sure that we can nail down is that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," this was not an unknown commodity to his disciples, because he had already been preaching about who Jesus was, that Jesus was coming, that he was the one who was going to be the one that was going to tell that Jesus was coming. He was the forerunner. So what we have there is Andrew then goes and gets Peter. And together those two approach Jesus and ask him if they can spend some time with him, and he says yes. So I think it's logical to assume that Peter and Andrew were both disciples of John the Baptist. I can't prove that. I can prove Andrew was because we just read it. But it's logical to conclude that Peter was also, given that they were working together, they were brothers, they seemed to both be very zealous in their religious pursuits, so it seems logical that they were. And a lot of people think, and this is pure speculation, that the second disciple that's mentioned there was probably John, the Apostle John. And nobody can prove that. But I go back to what he said near the end of the book, that he witnessed all these things, and I think it's likely to conclude that James and John were also in the crowd when John the Baptist was preaching about Jesus, as well as Andrew and Peter. So, does that make sense? Again, I can't prove that 100%, but I think logic suggests that's probably the case. So that helps me understand a little bit better what happened when Jesus walks by the water and he says to Peter and Andrew, "I'll make you fishers of men, let's go," and they say, "Okay." And then he goes to James and John and he says, "You come follow me." And it says they left their boat and they left their father and they left the nets they were mending and they said, "Okay." So it wasn't like they were following a perfect stranger. They were following somebody who John the Baptist had already said was the Lamb of God. And that helps me understand what happened there. Now, it's still impressive, I think, because when you read what it said about them, it says they left their boat and they left their father. It's still an impressive thing that they did. I'm sure there was a strong family commitment there. They were working for their dad in this fishing expedition that they had going on. And Jesus says, "Come with me," and they said, "Okay." And they went and followed Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, let's go ahead and nail down that John was an apostle. In Matthew chapter 10, he is included in the list of apostles. Chapter 10, verse 1, "And having summoned his 12 disciples," this is Jesus, "he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother." And then it lists the rest of the apostles. And it's interesting to me that in most listings of things where there are groups of apostles, Peter's listed first. You know, that in the chronology that happened, Andrew was the one first one to follow Jesus, and Peter was the one who was introduced to him and continued to follow. But there's something about Peter, maybe it was aggressive nature, whatever it was, that in many verses in the New Testament, when many apostles are mentioned, Peter is listed first. Kind of interesting. Okay, now let's look at some of the special events that John was privileged to witness, and he was. And John's presence in the New Testament, I think, is underestimated. Until I started reading these things, I did not appreciate all the things that John had done. And the reason why I didn't appreciate him, I believe, and the reason why many people might not appreciate it, is the fact that John is often in the presence of other people who are more outgoing than he is. John was close to Peter in a lot of things, but we know what Peter had to say is mentioned all through the New Testament. And maybe John had things to say too, but Peter's the one who often said them first. And we know that sometimes got him into trouble. But let's look at the thing. Now, what I want you to do is put yourself in John's shoes for a minute and think about what impact would the things that you're looking at have on your commitment to Jesus, your belief that he really was who he said he was, and then how that might impact your desire to write the gospel, where you're trying to convince other people of the same thing. Okay, here are the things, some special events that John was allowed to witness. Let's look at Luke chapter 8. And none of these things are unknown events to you. And yet what I realized after I started reading these things is John's there in all these things. And I don't always think about his presence. And another thing is, when we look at these scriptures, we're often trying to document something else that happened. And we focus on the principal activity and lose sight of the fact that John was there watching this. In Luke chapter 8, we have 41 and 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. So Jairus, an official in the synagogue, has a daughter who's in really bad shape, and she's about to die. And he comes to Jesus to ask for help, and then the woman who had the issue with blood kind of takes over there. So we'll skip her verses and go down to 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well." Now you see how we get caught up here in the fact that Jesus is now raising a girl from the dead. And of course, that's the most important thing to know, that Jesus had the power to restore people from death. But John got to see this. Now let's read how it happened. When he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now, why did Peter, John, and James get to go in there? I don't know. Jesus had his reasons. But they got to go in and watch this. Now they were all weeping and lamenting, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to eat, and her parents were amazed. Now, what do you think John's reaction to that was? Whoa. This girl was dead. And now she's alive. And this man did it. Must be something special about this guy. Okay. Now, did you realize that Peter, James, and John were the same three who are allowed to be present at the Transfiguration? Let's go to Mark 9. It's a very interesting comment that's in Mark 9 about this. Now you see, in this one, we get lost in the fact that Jesus was there, that God's voice spoke about his credibility and his validity, that Moses and Elijah appeared from the dead. I mean, I've heard 50 sermons preached on this thing. And yet, what I've come to appreciate is John got to be there. So let's read verses 2 through 10. 6 days later, Jesus took with him who? Peter, James, and John, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured, and his garments became exceedingly white, like no launderer can do. And Elijah and Moses appeared in verse 4. And then in verse 5, Peter, who was often the first one to open his mouth and put his foot in it, did it here. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. They, who? Peter, James, and John. John was terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah disappeared. Now here's a really interesting verse. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders, Peter, James, and John, not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. Isn't that interesting? Here were disciples who walked around with Jesus, and he got to witness the transfiguration, and it scared the daylights out of him. And now Jesus is saying, don't tell anybody about this until I should rise from the dead. And they're talking to each other, kind of buzzing. What does that mean? Rising from the dead, what does that mean? They didn't know. But he knew he had witnessed something very extraordinary. And he'd actually heard the voice say, "This is my beloved son." Okay, what else did they get to see? Well, this is probably not one John is proud of, but in the garden. Let's go to Matthew 26. The same trio were there. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And who did he take? He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, how many sermons have you heard on that verse? Many. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said, to whom? To Peter. But John was there. John also went to sleep. But Jesus talked to Peter. "So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and came back a third time, and they were still asleep. Now, these words, I think, in 45 and 46, will ring in John's ears a little bit later. He'll remember this. 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." He was about to be turned over for the crucifixion. And I would guess that John never forgot that moment. He never forgot those words. And I would bet you that he always had a sense of guilt about the fact he couldn't stay awake when Jesus was about to be turned over. But he got to experience that. Let's notice something really interesting here. These are three things that John witnessed, and yet they're recorded in Luke, Mark, and Matthew. John didn't record these things. He did record one, though, in John chapter 20. We know that John was in relatively good shape, at least compared to Peter. How do we know that? Because John and Peter raced to the tomb, and John got there first. John 20, verses 1 through 9. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John talked about himself all the way through this book. And when I first started reading all this, everybody kept saying that's the way John described himself. And I kept thinking, how do they know that? If he never said it. But he does say it. We'll mention that in a minute. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. And he came to the tomb first. So John beat Peter to the tomb, but he hesitated. And Peter, of course, was not known for hesitation. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, following him, entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. And that, now, notice the detail in this. This is something that John is known for, and it really validates the fact that he was an eyewitness to the things that he's writing about. This is detail that you could not have known unless you were there, unless, of course, the Holy Spirit chose to reveal it to you. Verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So what was over Jesus and what was over his face were separated. And the thing that was over his face was wrapped up by itself. And John notices that kind of stuff and tells us about it. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. Keep in mind, this is John writing about what he did when he ran to the tomb. And he describes this, and I think this is a really interesting comment that John makes. when he first came to the tomb, entered also, and he saw and believed. Well, what did he believe? Because what did Mary Magdalene say? Back in verse 2, she said, they have taken away the Lord's body. John knew different. And do you think his mind might have gone back to the transfiguration where Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until I have risen from the dead? And John goes, wait a minute. I remember that. He said the rising of the dead, and Peter and James and I talked about that, tried to figure out what in the world does that mean, and now I'm looking at the evidence of the fact that it really happened. He saw it and believed. Eyewitness testimony. Okay, any comments about any of that? Yes.
The other thing that stands out to me is just the personality that's revealed. Because you asked a question earlier, I couldn't help but think of this. You said, why did Jesus brought them along to see the healing of that 12-year-old? And in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, it reads, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, he recognized their great need for faith, and that it was going to become even more imperative after he was gone and no longer there to be a support to them and to continue to teach.
Yes. Now, why Peter, James, and John were singled out, all we can do is guess. I don't know what was in Jesus' mind. I mean, obviously, he had a reason. But we know what Peter did in the first half of Acts. Peter was the main character who did so. He preached the first gospel sermon. All, I mean, didn't he have to be convinced that it was all true to say what he said on Pentecost? Of course, the other apostles were there too, but we have Peter's sermon. And then James. James, tradition tells us, was the first apostle to be killed for his faith. And then we have John, who was going ahead and writing 5 books in the New Testament and lived a long time and was quite an active person in the church. But he had some flaws. And to me, that's interesting too. But one of his flaws was he did not understand until Pentecost. John and the rest of the apostles did not understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. How do we know that? Well, just before Jesus ascended, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is one of the dumbest questions ever asked in the Bible. You know, you think these guys walked with Jesus for several years, and they should have gotten it, and yet when he was ready to leave, they still didn't get it because they asked this question in Acts 1, 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They still couldn't get past this thing that God was going to come back and fix Israel and overthrow the Romans, and Israel was going to be powerful again. Okay, now, of course, they understood better when the Holy Spirit revealed it to them on Pentecost. But I tell you that about not understanding the spiritual nature of the kingdom because it explains some of John's flaws. Look at Matthew 20. My fingers worked as fast as my brain because I could turn pages a lot faster. Okay, Matthew 20:20. This is in other accounts as well, but you're kidding me. How did that happen? Wow. I was going to cover this whole page and the first 18 verses of chapter 1 tonight, and boy, am I not inspired. Okay. Matthew 20:20. I picked this version because this includes James and John's mother. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making request of him, and said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. And then Jesus goes ahead and asks them, do you really know what you're asking? Are you able to put up with what I'm going to have to put up with? And they said, obviously foolishly, yes. And then in verse 24, have you noticed this before? And hearing this, the ten, the other apostles, became indignant with the two brothers. There was conflict in the group. Why? Because James and John were selfish. They wanted positions of power in the kingdom. And Jesus goes on to explain to them, I didn't come down here to be important. I came down here to serve. Now, obviously, he was important because he saved, but the whole mission of his was to serve mankind in the fullest way possible. Okay, there's that. Now let's go to Luke 9:49. Yes, but if you look at the other version of that, mom's not mentioned. So they were clearly going along with this idea of being very important in the kingdom. Luke 9:49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And what we have here is John being a little overly zealous. This guy was not walking with us. He's not in the group, and yet he's doing things in your name, and apparently he was doing those things in your name. And Jesus rebuked him for that. Let's look at Luke 9. This shows John's temper. We're in Luke 9. Luke 9:51. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, and they did not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. Now, you know, there was ill will between the Jews and the Samaritans. And when this Samaritan village found out that Jesus was a Jew who was just cutting through to go to Jerusalem, they would not receive him. It made John mad. 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Wow, what a temper. But Jesus said in 55, he turned and rebuked them, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Jesus had to put him in his place. Now, let me show you one other little thing. And I can't tell you what this means, but it's very interesting after what we just read. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And this will be the last thing we look at tonight. Mark 3, 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, why did Jesus call James and John sons of thunder? Well, was Zebedee a hot-tempered man? Was he the thunder? Or could it be the sons of thunder kind of characterized the personality of James and John? And we don't know. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us why Jesus called them that, but they were. Now, one other little interesting thing. These are, I mentioned to you, what, three things that John did that showed a human flaw, and John didn't record a one of them. Isn't that interesting? Here are things where I did things that I shouldn't have done. Well, Matthew told it and Luke told it, but I'm not going to tell it. Well, anyway, thank you for your attention. We will finish up this, and then we'll start on John chapter 1 next time.